All right, youth, you're dismissed. And the rest of us, let us open up our Bibles to guess where? Wrong. It's not working. Oh, because I have it off. There we go. Leviticus chapter 21, the third book of your Bible. Leviticus chapter 21. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 15. Leviticus 21, verses 1 through 15, where we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother, also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make any bald places on their heads." That'd be intentional bald places, just saying. "Nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband. For the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, well, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. He who is the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured and who is consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow, or a divorced woman, or a defiled woman, or a harlot, these he may not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him." Now, this morning, the message is entitled, "Blood Bought and Water Washed." Blood bought and water washed. Now, normally here on Sunday mornings, we're going verse by verse through the New Testament. Wednesday nights, we're going verse by verse through the Old Testament. And currently on Wednesday nights, and we're in Leviticus. Sunday mornings, we're currently in the Gospel of Luke. Last week, we finished with chapter 21. So today, we're supposed to begin chapter 22. But chapter 22 is about the Last Supper, where Jesus establishes the new covenant through his broken body and his shed blood. Now, next week is Communion Sunday. So I thought, why not hold off on where we are this week and postpone it for next week, where we're actually going to participate in communion? So, what should we study this morning? Well, why not where we left off last Wednesday night, here in Leviticus chapter 21. One reason is we see in Leviticus 21 an extremely important message that I believe the Lord's church really needs to hear. Because there are too many in the body of Christ who are generally sad and sorrowful, melancholy and morose, down and depressed. Now, that took me a long time to put those words together, so you need to appreciate that. Now, it's true that we all go through sad things and hard times. That's understandable. That's just part of this side of eternity. However, there are some believers who are sad perpetually, regardless. Even when good things happen, they always look at the negative, and they're sad and sorrowful and on and on and on. Well, Leviticus 21 gives us the key to unlocking those shackles that are holding too many of God's people in the dungeon of despair. So, let's begin our study this morning, but first with a little bit of background to Leviticus itself. Leviticus was written primarily to the Levites, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. They were the priestly tribe of Israel. It is somewhat, Leviticus is somewhat of an instruction manual for how the priests are to deal with sins and how they are to offer the sacrifices necessary to atone for those sins. You might say, well, okay, that's for the Levites, but that's, you know, the temple was destroyed 2,000 years ago. There are no more priests, and what does this have to do with us? Well, here's the deal. We are called in the New Testament a kingdom of priests. You and I fulfill the role of priests in a general sense. For the priest of the Old Testament was to bridge the gap between God and man, to bring sinful man into the presence of God. We, in a sense, are called to do that as well. Go find sinful people and be a priest or priestess, whatever you are. Bring them into the presence of God so that they can know him and have fellowship with him. So in a very general sense, we are called by God to be priests right now. And so there's much that we can glean from the book of Leviticus, including here in chapter 21. Now, back in chapter 19, we read about the great theme of Leviticus, and it's this. Leviticus 19, verses 1 and 2, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of Calvary Chapel Bartlett, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, say to them, you shall be holy for, reason why, I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, in order for us to fellowship with the all-holy God of the universe, we too must be holy. No question about it. Now, what does it mean, though, to be holy? Does it mean to be religious? Because there are a lot of people who think that they're holy and act a certain way, and I don't know that I'm super comfortable with that particular flavor of holiness. But what does it mean biblically to be holy? And what are the consequences for being unholy? And can an unholy person become holy? These are questions that inquiring minds want to know. Now, chapter 21 tells us how to be holy both positionally and practically. There are two types of holiness, positional holiness and practical holiness. Our positional holiness is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ that assures us a place in heaven. Positionally, regardless of what you've done in the past, what you're doing right now, or what you may do in the future, positionally, you always will be holy in his sight, and that's what's going to get you into heaven. His grace, and his grace alone, because positionally, you are his. Practical holiness, however, has everything to do with our good works that enables us to have close fellowship with God. Let me explain it this way. Now, I have two sons. Positionally, they are my sons. Always have been, always will be. When they are bad, in my mind, though, I'm thinking they're Amanda's sons only. Just saying, you know. And our fellowship at that point, if they are bad, which of course they never are, they're always the best of all boys, but should they ever have a bad moment, positionally, they're still my sons, but practically, there's something wrong with our fellowship. Well, the same is true with us. Positionally, we are holy before the Lord, always will be. Practically, however, there are times where we hit rough patches in our relationship with him. Now, an unholy person, maybe they're a believer. They've received Jesus. They prayed the prayer. They sang Kumbaya. They did all that stuff. They're going to heaven, but they're not exactly very holy. They're going to heaven, but you know what? Until then, they're really not going to see God much in their life. Because in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Do you see why this message is so important to the church today. Because if our goal is something other than to see the Lord, then why are we here? Why are we even Christians? If we don't want to see the Lord in our lives, if we don't want to fellowship with him, what are we doing? Why are we wasting time? But if you want to see the Lord, and let me ask, do you? You want to see the Lord in your life? Okay. Do you want to fellowship with him? Okay. Well, be holy then. That's it. The end. Have a good day. No, let's go on here. By the way, here's a side bonus. You know, like the infomercial, but wait, there's more. Holiness is also a key to happiness. We'll get to that in a second. Verses 1 through 15, the high priest and his bride. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses. Again, now Israel's in the wilderness. They had just recently prepared the tabernacle. The sacrifices are recently being offered, and now they're receiving more instruction how to process the sacrifices, what sacrifice for what sins, and you know what do we declare to people, and cleansing and rituals and all that stuff. The Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron. There was the tribe of Levi, but then within the tribe of Levi, there was Aaron, the brother of Moses. Aaron was the first high priest. His sons became other priests. As time went on, Aaron's sons, they multiplied and all, and they became the priests within the Levites, the ones who actually did the sacrifices at the temple, or first the tabernacle, later the temple. There were other Levites who served as support staff, but it was Aaron and his sons who were the high priest and then the other priest. Now, when Aaron died, then his firstborn living, or his eldest living son, would become the high priest, and so on and so forth. So speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him. And he explains which relatives qualify as close relatives. His mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother. Interesting, it doesn't say his wife. I don't know why. I'll be honest, I don't know why. I don't know. So don't ask. His virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. So if his sister who's never been married dies, and then there's a funeral, he can go to that funeral. Otherwise, he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. Now, back in Numbers 19, verse 11, if any person had contact with a corpse, that means even going to a funeral, then that person would be ceremonially unclean for 7 days. They weren't sinful, they were just ceremonially unclean. So you knew. Somebody died, you were going to the funeral. That means for 7 days you weren't able to go to the tabernacle and do any of those religious things. You were, in a sense, ceremonially unclean. Now, the priests were supposed to, again, bridge the gap between man and God. But if the priests weren't available due to some defilement, then who's going to offer up the sacrifices? Who's going to be there to bridge the gap? So being a priest, it meant that you had to have a high level of commitment. Not even attending funerals for friends. Now, there were the exceptions, the close relatives, and we read about them. But otherwise, you are to do everything you can to remain undefiled and pure so that you can fulfill your role as priest. You get it? Message to the church. You and I are to do everything we can to keep ourselves pure and holy so that we can fulfill our function as priests. Notice in verse 5, they shall not make any bald places on their heads. Again, this would be intentional. And this was something that the Egyptians, the Canaanites, other pagan nations would do. When somebody died, they would do things to their body to show that they were mourning, like shave their heads in funny places. Nor shall they shave the edges of their beards or make any cuttings in their flesh, like the Bible forbids, at any time, anybody making cuttings in their flesh. But isn't that interesting that that's what the world does? Disfiguring themselves, making cuttings in their flesh. Well, that's another study for another time. But anyway, there's never a time where you and I need to cut ourselves to sacrifice of ourselves because the sacrifice is already paid for in full. So these were things, though, the shaving bald patches and cutting and trimming and doing things that the Egyptians, Canaanites did when mourning over the death of a loved one. The priests, however, were not allowed to mourn like them. And by the way, Christians are not allowed to mourn like the world either. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, your departed loved ones who have died, lest, don't be ignorant of what's happened to them, for if you are ignorant, you sorrow as others who have no hope. You see, the world sorrows because they have no idea where those loved ones went. Have no clue. And so they sorrow in a way that Christians do not sorrow. We sorrow differently. Yes, we are grieved by the loss of a loved one, but we know something the world doesn't, and it's this: death is merely the beginning of eternity. And if those loved ones believed in Jesus Christ, then we who remain should celebrate that now they are in the presence of the Lord, forever whole and happy. Yes, sad for us because we're going to miss them. But never should we say, oh, that poor person, cut down in their youth, what a tragedy. No, no. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Even children who die, we should not view that as a tragedy, but for them as a wonderful early release program, early parole for any who have spent time on the other side of the law. You know what I mean? They got out early, and they are whole and happy and perfect. And by the way, side note, have you ever been to a funeral where somebody will say, oh, they're looking down on us and they're smiling upon us? No, they're not. If they're believers in Jesus Christ, guess who they have their eyes fixed on? Him, not on you. When we get into God's presence, we are going to be so overwhelmed at the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. For eternity, we're not going to be able to take our eyes off of him. But why do people say, oh, they're smiling, oh, they're here with us, and all the, why do they say that? Well, and I don't mean this as an insult, but just as we read, they are ignorant, brethren. That's what the problem, they just don't know the truth. We know the truth. They're with the Lord. They're good. Oh, we're sad. We're going to miss them. No doubt about it. And we go through that grieving process, but we do not grieve like the world. We do not think that, oh, it's the end. Oh, horrible. Cut myself. Shave my head. Pull out my beard. Rip my clothes. Ah! No, no. That's despair, and we don't go there because we have Jesus. And if they had him, then the Lord has them, and they're good to go. So, holy people, grieve with the hope of heaven. That's what holy people do. What is holiness? Well, one way is that we do not grieve like the world. We grieve with the hope of heaven. By doing so, we then really step up and act like priests. Why? Well, because the world is watching us, how we handle hardship. I'll tell you, there's no better testimony than to just love the Lord in the worst possible circumstances than anywhere else. You can go tell people all about, you know, your knowledge and what we know about Jesus and all that, but, you know, that's nice and it's important and we got a witness, but our greatest witness is when we're really, really hurting. They want to see how this Jesus works in us and through us in those moments, because that's when it matters, right? That's when it really matters. So these priests don't grieve like the world. And they, verse 6, shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire, the bread of their God. Therefore they shall be holy. You know, we offer the bread of God, the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. At the Last Supper, we'll read about it next week. He broke the bread. This is my body broken for you. We're out there in the world offering the all-holy bread of life to people, and it's fitting that those who offer it have holy hands and hearts and minds. Have you ever been to a restaurant and you know the waitress has just come out of the restroom and did not wash her hands and now is handling your food? Yuck. We first moved here 21 years ago. You're going to love this. Up in Atoka, we go to this gas station / barbecue stand, Sparky's Barbecue. Anybody else know about Sparky's? Remember that? It's across from that place, Keep on Antiquing, which was nothing more than a junkyard. Remember that? Okay. Sparky's. We go there, and these young girls are back there, and now I'm from California. I don't know what barbecue really is. I didn't. Oh, but I've learned. So we go there, and we said, barbecue, what is barbecue? And the girl, you know barbecue. I said, what do you mean, barbecued what? Well, it's barbecue. I said, what, rat or possum? Barbecued what? And she goes, Leus, and lifted it up, and it was chopped pork. Barbecue, Memphis barbecue. I said, okay, I'll have some. No washing hands, no gloves, no kidding. She reaches in with her bare hands. I have no idea where her hands have been. Grabs scoops of barbecue, puts it on the scale, measures it out. And I, Jolie, look at Jolie, everybody. Show everybody your face. Yeah, that's what I did. I was like, ugh. So I brought it home. I said, honey, I'm not very hungry. Here you go. No, I didn't do that. Here you go, kids, eat up. It's good. Okay, we offer the bread of life. What do you think the world thinks if they're looking at us and they see the carnality and the dirtiness? And what are they going to say? What are they going to call us? It's the H word. It's kind of a dirty word. What is it? Hypocrite. That's right. That's right. So may we offer the all-holy bread of life with holy hands, because it's only right. Verse 7, the priests also, they shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. So the priest's personal life, including the choice of his wife, must reflect his public calling to be a holy priest. Verse 8, therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. There it is again. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord who sanctify you, am holy. Be holy. Why? Because God says so. And shouldn't that not be enough? By the way, these same uber restrictions for the priests are the same for anybody who wants to be in ministry. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we read about some of the qualifications for pastors and elders and deacons and bishops, those who are in positions of spiritual leadership and authority. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Also in 1 Timothy 3, verse 12, let the deacons be the husband of one wife. Now some say, does that mean that if he was divorced or if he is a widower, that he can never be remarried? Or does it mean he can't be married to more than one woman at the same time? You know, their culture believed in polygamy. Polygamy was practiced. I lean toward that deacons need to be married to only one woman at a time. Now, divorce may disqualify for other reasons, but Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, and here's a point, ruling their children and their own houses well. It would be hypocritical for a minister to lead the house of God when he can't lead his own family. And again, for the church, maybe you're not called to you know, some sort of officially recognized ministry, but we're all ministers. We're all priests. And therefore, we should all be holy. We should strive for holiness and harmony in the family, whether or not we're a senior pastor or somebody who just comes once a week. We should be striving for the same thing anyway. Verse 9, what if you have a rebellious teen? A girl running crazy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she's a loose girl, she profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. That's one way of dealing with rebellious daughters, isn't it? That's what it says. Now, I know some of you are wishing your kids could be here. Well, get the tape and have them listen to it afterward. That's what it says. Now, the high priest, so these are just the regular priests. But there was the high priest. At this time, it was Aaron. High priest has even higher standards. Notice, he was the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garment, so that'd be the high priest, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. So even if a close loved one dies, he is not to express mourning through outward demonstrations, not even tearing his own clothes. In other words, suck it up. That was it to the high priest. No, you don't go there. You suck it up. And there's a big there are several reasons why. Verse 11, nor shall he go near any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother, nor shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. So one of the reasons God gives is basically because I told you, don't mourn for the dead. Remember when Aaron, the high priest, and they had the first dedication ceremony of the tabernacle, and the glory of God filled it, and the priest couldn't go in. He had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. For whatever reason, they thought it would be cool to offer up strange incense, strange fire before the Lord, something that God had never commanded, because God had said, this is what I want, worship me my way. Don't worship me any way you want, you worship me my way, approach me my way. Well, they thought, nah, we're going to approach God our way. They go in, offer up strange fire. What happened? Somebody tell me. They were killed. Fire went out from before the Lord and consumed them. Moses then instantly turns to Aaron and he tells him, don't grieve. Don't mourn. Don't do any of that stuff. Because the Lord is holy. And you, high priest, you're to be holy. Man, that's tough. How do you do that? I'm sure later on when Aaron was done with his duties and went home, he bawled like a baby. But at that moment, he had to hold it in. He had to suck it up. He had to do what he was supposed to do, and that was be the high priest. Now, what if he had torn his clothes? What if he had shaved his head and done all those other things and touched the dead bodies of his crispy critter sons at that moment and hugged them and all and came in contact with? What would have happened then? No high priest available. He's defiled. 7 days. In fact, we got to go now. 7 days without there being a high priest. There was never, ever a time when the high priest was unavailable. Never was there supposed to be a time where the high priest was unavailable. There was always supposed to be a high priest on duty. Always supposed to. What a wonderful picture of our great high priest, our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is always available to us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. Even when he touched lepers, they became clean. So he was never defiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Jesus is available to us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, every year, every century, and for eternity. So high priest, never be defiled even for the death of a loved one, because you are an ultra picture of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you, high priest, not only should you be holy in this, but your wife, high priest, needs to be holy as well. Verse 13, he, the high priest, shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry. But he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. Nor shall he profane his posterity. So your wife has to be holy so that your posterity also will be holy. Nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him. The implication is this. If the high priest, or any priest for that married a defiled woman, then their posterity, their children, would become defiled through the wife's defilement. Now, again, the Old Testament high priest is a type, a foreshadow of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the holy, ultra high priest, but who's his bride? Who's his bride? We are, the church, okay? His posterity, the Lord's posterity, are those people who come to faith through our witness. You with me? The future children of God are those who are birthed because of the witness of the bride of Christ. If we aren't holy people, we will inevitably profane the posterity. Why? Because we will give the impression to them, these ones that we're raising up, that it's not important to be holy. No big deal. You can do what you want. You can watch what you want, listen to what you want. It's all covered under the blood. It's no big deal. And, oh, grace, 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 grace. But never personal responsibility. Never practical holiness. And inevitably, the next generation, the next posterity becomes profane. Because the bride of Christ has failed to make herself holy. So Jesus is married to his church, the bride of Christ. Positionally, oh, I hope that you'll receive this. I hope that you really, really, because this in and of itself is freeing and worth the price of admission. Positionally, you are pure. You are the virgin, spotless, innocent bride made such because of what Jesus has done for you and me. And that's the only reason. Now, you and I, we know the truth about our sordid past, don't we? I mean, some of you, maybe you've been pure from the day you were born. Others like me, boy, you've stumbled, you've fallen, you've done some bad things. I include myself in that, and I have. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all, say it with me, all sin. Therefore, positionally, you are holy, and you can't get any better than that. Isn't that cool? You are uber holy. Wow, I am uber holy. You ought to say that. Say it out loud. I am uber holy. Because you are, positionally. But in addition to the positional grace that makes us holy, the Lord also calls us to be practically holy as well. Yes, positionally, we are the blood-bought virgin bride of Christ. But practically, we need to become the water-washed wife of Jesus Christ. You are the blood-bought bride, but are you the water-washed wife? What do I mean by that? In Ephesians chapter, that's not that one. Yeah, this one. Ephesians chapter 5, the Lord talks about how husbands ought to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And then he explains how Jesus loves the church. He gave himself for her. And then it says that he might sanctify, which means set apart, make holy, sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water, the water-washed wife, washing of water by the word. And by being sanctified, holy, through the washing of the water of the word of God, we then are brought into close fellowship with Jesus. Also, holiness, being the water-washed wife, being holy practically, is a key to happiness. Key to happiness. Now, we all know that by faith in Jesus, we're going to heaven. Therefore, there is that joy that we have that has nothing to do with circumstances. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? Down in my heart. Down in my heart, okay? We have that because of believing in Jesus. But if that's true, why are there so many Christians who are generally, they just have this general sense of sadness and depression? Why? If you're going to heaven, shouldn't that make you happy? Not necessarily. Oh yeah, joy, it's there. But happiness, sometimes not. And for some, happiness hardly ever. Why is that? Could it be that yes, they have positional holiness, but they lack practical holiness? Do you know who was the most holy and therefore the most happy of all? Who in the Bible, the most holy, the most happy of all? Jesus. In Hebrews 1, verse 9, this is holiness. Practically, you love righteousness and hated lawlessness. Hey, that's practically holy right there. That's being holy. You love what's right and you hate what's wrong. That's being holy. Therefore, God, as a result of being practically holy, therefore God, your God, has anointed you, anointed Jesus, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Yes, Jesus did have moments of sorrow. He was, as the scripture says, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. But it wasn't because of internal sorrow. It was because of seeing the suffering of others due to sin. It's very different. The sad Christian is one who is generally sad, not because of seeing the suffering of others due to sin, but because of problems in themselves. Unholiness within. Now, this word there for gladness, how God anointed Jesus with the oil of gladness, it's the Greek word agalio, which means to celebrate, to praise, to exult, to rejoice exceedingly. One pastor put it this way, to be hilariously happy. It's a great definition. Jesus was hilariously happy more than his companions. Why? Because he was the most holy. He loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Do you think Jesus would have ever put up with watching a movie that takes the name of the Lord in vain? Do you think Jesus would ever put up listening to somebody tell a dirty joke? Do you think that was within the wheelhouse of the holiness of God? No, he hated that. Oh, he loved sinners, but he hated sin. He loved righteousness, hated lawlessness, therefore he was hilariously happy. One reason some Christians are depressed, they fail to sanctify themselves and make themselves holy. Here's the key. They have too much of the Lord to be happy in the world, but they have too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. Now, it is true we all have liberty in Jesus Christ. You are free to do whatever you want to do. Now, there's some things in the Bible that are absolutely sin, but there's a lot of gray areas, a lot of things. You can do whatever you want to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. You have the freedom to watch whatever you want, listen to whatever you want to listen to, do whatever you want to do. But did God ever intend that we use our liberty in Jesus to pursue the carnal and the common? Is that why we have liberty? To push the envelope to see how close we can get to sin before actually falling into it? I may have the freedom to listen to and watch many things, but I cannot truly be consecrated and holy if I listen to and watch those many things. You know, the first thing you learn about computers, garbage in, garbage out. If I choose to give my attention to those things, positionally, I'm holy. I'm headed to heaven. Practically, I'm unholy, and I do not have a close relationship with God, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And if I use my liberty to pursue the common and the carnal, I'm never going to be happy. I'm going to be miserable. In fact, I'll feel like there's a war within myself. I won't ask for a show of hands, but have any of you at any time in your life ever felt like you're at war within yourself? Kind of like, you know, Rachel having, Rebecca, thank you. Rebecca having twins. Are you reading my notes or something? Where are you? Stay away from my iPad. No, Rebecca having twins that were at war, having Jacob and Esau in her womb, and she says, well, if I'm, you know, blessed of God, why am I such? Why is this warfare going on? There's some believers that are like Rebecca. They have this battle between the spirit and the flesh going on. The Bible says we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And that's true. We're principalities that we fight, but let's ask ourselves this question. What's the battle about anyway? Why is there spiritual warfare? What's the goal of these entities that are fighting? What's the prize? Here's one thing I suggest. Our time and our attention. That's what much of the battle is about. Our time and our attention. Now, the devil cannot steal our souls. We're going to heaven. That's a done deal. But the devil certainly can distract us with stuff that doesn't matter, trying to move us from the holy to the common. And if we become carnally minded with common things, that's where the devil would have us, because he knows that that's a place of sadness and discontentment and depression. And at that point, the blood-bought bride of Christ will have too much of the Lord to be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. That's where Satan wants us, to occupy our minds and our time with carnal thoughts and common things. The devil comes along, but you know, those carnal thoughts, those common things, that money, that new house, that new car, all that stuff, it's going to make you happy. You're going to be happy. And our flesh that only wants fulfillment, doesn't care whether it gets from God or from the devil, our flesh, yeah, okay, it's going to make me happy. I want it. But then our redeemed, resurrected, blood-bought, eternal souls knows instinctively those carnal thoughts, common things, cannot satisfy, and will even, if we pursue those, it is going to keep us from the sacred and the holy. The carnal Christian is truly at war within himself or herself. In Galatians 5, verse 17, the flesh lusts against the spirit, spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And isn't that frustrating? I'm not able to do what I really want. That's frustrating. That's sad. You know, you want to go to dinner, but nobody wants to go where you want. And you end up having to go where they want. That's frustrating, isn't it? That's sad. You know, I'm going to be here. This food stinks. And I'm just doing it for the folks. I'm a godly man and for my family. That's why I'm doing it. Whatever. Truth be told, there are way too many Christians who are pursuing carnal thoughts, common things, and they wonder why they're at war within, miserable, sad, and even depressed. Reason simple. Too much of the Lord to be happy in the world, but too much of the world to be happy in the Lord. But the cure is just as simple. Be holy, for the Lord our God is holy. Now, holiness begins this morning, right now, with every one of us taking a stand to fight and to win. You're more than conquerors through him who loves us. So victory is guaranteed by the Lord if you and I will fight to win. You see, God provides the ability to do, but one thing he does not provide is the ability to want to. That comes from you and me. He tells us to stand, therefore. Stand up. Not right now. He's just keep sitting. But spiritually, stand up, fight, and win. The fight is over your hearts and minds for holiness or carnality. So we're going to determine right now, we're going to fight, we're going to win, we're going to be holy. And as Ephesians 6 says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. There are two pieces of the spiritual armor that speaks of positional holiness and also practical holiness, both of them. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, we read about both of these. Take the helmet of salvation as positional holiness, and the sword of the Spirit, practical holiness, which is the word of God. See, the helmet of salvation, that just means strap on your noggin, duct tape it to yourself. You know that you're saved. Know that you know that you know that you're saved. And if you have trusted solely in the blood of Jesus Christ to save you, you are saved. Strap that baby on, wrap duct tape around it. Don't take that helmet off. Look at the man in the mirror, the woman in the mirror, and say, you're saved because of what Jesus has done and only because of what Jesus has done. There's your helmet of salvation. Because the devil's going to try to knock you upside this head and say, you're not saved. And he goes, oh, yes, I am. I got my helmet of salvation. Back off. And you're going to win. That's positional holiness. Practically, however, we're told to take up what? The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This speaks of the bride washing herself in the water of the Word of God. The water-washed wife. Practical holiness. Jesus makes us positionally holy, but we are to desire and determine to be practical holy, which we do so by reading the Bible, studying it, hiding the word. David said in Psalm 119, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Wow. That means if I put God's word in and I stop listening to all that carnal junk, that eventually the word of God that's living and powerful is going to live within me and keep me from sin? Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Positionally, you can get no better. You're going to heaven because of what Jesus has done. Practically, we all can do better, can we not? Less of the world, more of the word. And by the way, a holy Christian is a happy Christian. Again, with Jesus, the greatest example, you have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness, practically holy. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness, hilarious happiness, more than your companions. If the Lord has spoken to anybody's heart here today, respond. After the closing song, come forward. There will be people up front that will be available to pray with you. There will, you know, Mike and John, have you guys come up, and we'll have some other people come up afterward to pray with folks, that we might go from that too much of the world to be happy in the Lord to the place of being hilariously happy because we're determining to be practically holy. But it's up to you. Again, the Lord provides the to-do. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, but we have got to provide the want-to. Do you want to? If so, come up afterward. Now, if you're doing great already, if you're already super holy and you're as happy as a clam can be, bless your clammy heart. God bless, you know, great. Keep it up. But go get sinners and bring them in here. Be a priest. Be a priest or a priestess. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We just ask, God, you'd search our hearts and show us where we are with you. Are we really super close to you, or are we keeping you at arm's distance because of carnal thoughts, common things? Lord, if we have not been practically holy, would you please forgive us? And Lord, would you please restore that joy of our salvation? And would you please bring us into a holy, closer walk with you? Lord, I can't say for anybody else what are those issues of carnality they need to surrender, but I certainly know for myself what I need to give up and what I need to start doing more so of. More than anything, Lord, I pray you would help us to get into your word. There would be a passion for the word of God like never, ever before. And so, Lord, thank you. Thank you for the book of Leviticus, which is your word just as much as any other part of it, and for speaking to us this morning, something that was written over 3,000 years ago, but so relevant to us today. It's the amazing quality of your word. It lives forever. So, Lord, we thank you that we too will live forever. Positionally, we're holy. We pray that our practical would catch up with the positional. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Let's stand.